Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 14th, 2004. Today's session number is LAD 2004-03. Today's speaker is Dwayne Larson. The lesson for today is Summon Out What We Shall Be, Spirited Persons and Personalized Spirit. Let's listen in.
Our questions are recorded.
Your questions are recorded. Everything you say and hear is there on CDs for posterity. So, and I'll get to listen to them for, you know, the rest of my life if I care to. And any of you who want to buy one can listen to the rest of your life if you care to as well. So all proceeds go to Holden, not your instructor. But who knows, maybe after listening, it'll all show up in a book somewhere too, so it'll last even longer for posterity.
I wish I would have known that before I started asking some questions.
I wish you would have too. Just kidding, see how trusting and loving we are to each other now.
Already.
Yeah. Already. I'm going to do what I used to do with a class back at the old seminary, and that is ask someone who feels so led by the Spirit to invoke for us this morning, which is to say, open with prayer for us. Anyone willing? Or anyone led, put it that way. Thank you.
Dear God, with us here now, and made you show us the power to be able to look at this new idea of summoning out who we shall be. And so that we may know you even closer. Amen.
Thank you very much. What's your name?
Matthew.
Thank you so very much. I'm going to jump to the end point today and say that a spirited person who is a personalized spirit of, you know, who speaks the personalized spirit of God is one in whom God has inscribed God's self and is one through whom God speaks. We're on a very familiar text today. And so perhaps all the more challenging, because you recognize that we often, as we've been talking this week, we bring biases or some preconceptions and some inevitable frames of understanding, given our own personal situations, our own social locations, our denominational background, whatever, all kinds of things, come to the text to engage the text again in conversation. And sometimes, for example, like this text, the conversation is sort of a monologue that is not from the text, likely more from us, and sometimes shows up on the TV screen at football games, you know, the John 3:16 thing, and so on. So we have a very particular understanding about this one, and it's helpful to at least internally acknowledge that straight away. For you new folks with us, while each and every Bible study stands unto itself, we nevertheless are working on the theme, to be sure, of God's summoning out what we shall be. On Monday, we took a look at the very first chapter of John, called the Prologue, about how the light comes into the world, but those of God, at least at that time, the thought they were of God, did not receive that word, who was incarnate, but the word nevertheless was enfleshed and dwelt with us, and was full and bestowing of grace and truth. So it is about the word, a dynamic, creative agent of God, one of the persons of the Trinity, now enfleshed for us as Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. And enfleshed is also enfleshed in us and in what John comes to call the beloved community. Okay? We might say the church, but if we say in the church, I think I'd always want to speak with quotes, if you know what I mean. Okay? So it's a title that works for us for a while. Yesterday we talked about dating Jesus, which was not, as Candace wondered, was not about doing a kind of an archaeological thing, any carbon dating. Rather, it's about how we are known and how we can know ourselves and know others, but particularly how we come to know ourselves and become persons all the more in long-term relationship with Jesus. Although the ploy I used yesterday was the popular misconception wrought since the late 19th century that Mary Magdalene was kind of a lover of Jesus. And it made for interesting things, for example, like theologians from Mars who interpreted that don't touch me stuff in a really ridiculous and trivial way that was way off point. Reminded me of a joke yesterday. I was reminded of a joke I forgot to tell. It was a Texan joke. But what's the difference between, Jesus said, or the late 19th century, as I call it, Martian theologian said, Mary couldn't touch Jesus because, the relationship was different now, and because his clothes were left back in the tomb, that would be kind of unbecoming unto itself, to touch a resurrected naked person. Okay, put it baldly. And remind me of the Texan joke of what's the difference between naked and naked. Right? Naked is just you don't have any clothes on. Naked is you don't have any clothes on and something's going on. Is that right? That's right. Okay. So of course that gets that kind of interpretation of the text, which is off point. Just all the more gets way off point if we get belabored by those kind of jokes. Today, so we've looked at two somewhat familiar texts already. But yesterday also, the real point was Mary got her voice, wasn't it? Through her relationship with Christ, but then there where she's quoted for the first time in that latter chapter of John, there in the resurrection chapter, she is quoted three times, as I recall, for the first time throughout the gospel. Before that, she's sort of there, we sort of intuit it, but here she's the lead role, and over and against the disciples, particularly Peter and the beloved disciple, who likely is John himself, Mary is then the first apostle of the risen Lord. She was summoned out to whom she would be in that resurrection encounter with one she had long known, but now knew really well, as it were, for the first time. And in knowing him for the first time as the resurrected living Lord, the creative dynamic, newly enfleshed, a powerful word there for her life, she found her life, her vocation, anew as well. So today we turn to not Saint Nick, but beloved Nicodemus. We know this story, as I say, well, but it's always interesting to pursue a story you know well, and then you know something's finally going on when you see a new thing happen with it. So I certainly confess that new things have happened with me as I've looked at this text for these days, and I trust even more will happen as we engage in some lively dialogue, which was really wonderful yesterday. Let me outline the chiasms for you. Remember, a chiasm is a structure particular to the Middle East, but also often used in John. chiasm is that kind of two mirrors looking at each other. It's the architecture of the story. You take themes, sometimes stated as a problem in a bare way, and find a hinge, and then you start to see the reversals of those themes coming back out from the hinge. So, kind of like yesterday, today we have a big chiasm in verses 1 through 21, and then inside that is a chiasm, so a mirror inside of a mirror, or two mirrors inside of two mirrors looking at each other. In the large one, I know you can't read much at all, sorry about that, I got a D in handwriting in fourth grade and just kept with me. 3 through 21, the first major point, verses 1 through 2, is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. That's one element. Another, it's nighttime. Remember this play of light and dark, right? Day and night goes all throughout John. And then Jesus does things that couldn't be done unless he were with God or of God. That's an element there, all right? Next piece, B, 3 through 9, it's a question. You know, how shall I, you know, get on with my life, Nick asks. And then is, how can one be born anew, or born again, or born from above? The term is intentionally ambiguous. It means a thing. It means quite one thing to say, how can I be born again? It means quite another to say, how might I be born from above? The Greek word there is anothen. And it makes a big difference here, because what you'll get, I'm going to tip cards, be a lousy poker player today, but when you flip for one side of it as more of a literal, kind of a surface response, you say, born again, as if it's somehow I crawl back into my mother's womb. Right? For an engineer, someone who's concrete, experiential, hard to figure out, what world could Jesus mean? Right? It's a different deal when you've got a dialogue going on about being born from above. The hinge, remember the hinge is always a main point in a chiasm, and lately we've seen it's been a very ironic point. Jesus responds, you're asking me this and you're a teacher?
Everyone's a teacher.
Pardon me?
Everyone's a teacher.
Yeah, well in this case Nicodemus represents the teacher, teachers. They're the ones who know it. This is, again, like Matthew. When we looked in a very quick way as to how we do Bible study, remember in Matthew there was this take, again, on the officially religious. Right? The people were supposed to know it. They're paid to know it. Yet they looked at the book, told the Magi where to go, and then they closed it and didn't pay any attention for themselves. Right? They could see the text. They could not see under or within the text. Maybe the same thing's going on here in a certain way. So Jesus responds ironically and kind of as if Jesus had his cat food that morning. Kind of cattily. Oh, you're a teacher, huh? You're a teacher and you're asking a question like this? Didn't you pass your certifications, Have you kept up on your continuing ed points to keep, to be certified? All along, there's something like that going on, ironically.
Question?
Yes.
My understanding that the disciples did not understand the scriptures until Jesus ascended to the Father and the Father sent the Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, if that's true, how can anybody else understand them now? We have, how can Nicodemus have known?
That's just the point. You guys over here, particularly, start to get to the end point, way before we want to get there. Well, thank you. If you got an answer, wait. I'm just kidding with you. It's a great insight, and hold it strong, okay? All right? And answer here, we work back out of from the hinge in verses 11 to 18, believe. And 19 to 21, those who believe come to the light. They're no longer in darkness. They do deeds, or their deeds are done in God. See how these mirror each other? The A's and the B's mirror each other, and the C stands as the hinge. Now, very quickly, 3, 1 through 10, which we're going to look at soon. A mini chiasm. 1 through 2 is Nicodemus comes and says, "We know you're a teacher." All right? Jesus Christ says in 3 through 4, "What you want can't happen unless you're born anew." Nick asks, "How? Or how can this be?" And read a question mark with an exclamation point. All right? 5 through 6, hinge. And his answer, "You're born anew if you're born of water and the Spirit." Clue there. Water and the Spirit clearly shows up as a very well-developed phrase.
Baptism.
Yeah, a very well-developed phrase. You got it. So think about that when we get into the text shortly. 7 through 9, we're coming back out of the hinge. Well, don't wonder about how to be born anew, and Nick still wonders, how? And we end at 10, "You're a teacher and you don't know." We know you're a teacher. Jesus says, "You're a teacher and you don't know." See the inversions? Okay. Questions about the structure and so forth before we read now. Does this make any sense? Yes, ma'am.
You talked the other day about the positive and the negative. I don't quite get how...
It's not necessarily always positive and negative.
Okay.
But the themes, in some respects, mirror each other. And if it's not positive and negative, it still may be an inversion in some respect.
Okay.
Okay? Yes, Matthew.
And I am wondering what do they mean? Born of...
What does it mean to be born of spirit and water? That's another excellent question, because that, again, remember, the hinge is always the most important point. All right? So you're asking, what does the hinge mean? Good. Along with your answer, it comes with his question. We hold those really tightly and wait. Okay? So I want to do this so you can see how the narrative, how the story itself produces a kind of a climax. Right? So we'll follow the story now. Let's turn to that. We'll do the whole 9 yards. 3:1 through 21.
Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above."
Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit."
"Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand these things?
Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man."
And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God.
Okay, thank you very much, all of you. Any general questions about certain words or any matters about the text in general before we get at it now in some detail? Okay, I want to note one thing, which I should have done earlier, but we can take a look at it very quickly. Flip your page back, as it were, or go back to the latter verses of the previous chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 23 and following. When Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knows folks and needed no one to testify by anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Jesus knows the psychology, knows what motivates people, but particularly the issue here is what? Jesus was a little circumspect, that is, not trusting about the motivations of some particular people, because they did what? It sets up this scene. Anybody? There are some people who didn't really believe in him. They were intrigued by his signs. Okay? And like happens in every day and age, from, you know, before Jesus, all kinds of self-appointed magic workers running all around towns and the countryside, you know, up to televangelists today, you know, people are duped by signs. Or they just take them at face value. Face value is a key term here today. Okay? And Jesus saw that some would believe in him on basis of signs. See, that's pretty cool. We believe in him. Is that a deep faith? Is that an appropriate motivation? Jesus thinks not. Okay?
I call it bandwagon faith.
Good, bandwagon faith.
As long as it's successful.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. The other one I was going to throw up, even the verse before that, and I know you're not going there today, but they didn't understand the scriptures in John 20.
Right.
To me, that's set up in John 2. And we didn't get there yesterday.
Right.
John 22, where he says, then the disciples went, and after he was raised from the dead, verse 22, then they believed the scriptures.
Yeah.
To me, that sets up John 20.
Yeah. Good. And you notice what you see there is a big chiasm.
Right. Right.
Right? Yeah. Problem way early gets answered way late.
Right.
Okay? Yes.
But if the signs bring someone to the study of and research and goes deeper, then they've served a purpose.
Okay. Good. Keep that. And maybe, in fact, that's what's going on with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus does come, right? He comes on the basis, however, of a whole group of people whom he represents, saying that Jesus does some pretty good things. They know his signs. Semeion. It's a very important term in Greek for John. In fact, there's a whole book, kind of, or a whole tradition behind John called a Book of Signs. It was sort of like a false book. Mm-hmm. Right? You know this stuff, great.
a sort of a false book, or not a false book, but premises that were not adequate to understand who Jesus was as Messiah. But nevertheless, they were very popular in John's own day. So some teachers come along, or a teacher on behalf of teachers, a leader on behalf of leaders, comes along and says, we like you, we believe, we think something's going on with you, because clearly you couldn't do these things without God. So that's all right, but Jesus sees that there's some shallowness to the question, at least initially. And instead of taking him along kind of gently, he says, here's a person he's just going to have to be very stark in response to. Make it very clear what's at stake. Right? Nicodemus has that kind of capacity to see, Jesus believes. I think we'll see that too. But it's a rough start. Okay? So Nicodemus comes when?
Tonight.
He comes on behalf of many. So he asks, we. He even says, he as a teacher, he uses the honorific rabbi. He says, teacher to teacher. That's significant. And then Jesus says something really interesting. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. The first thing to see here is that the kingdom of God phrase shows up for the first time in John. In fact, it's this and in the next verse are the only times it's used. Kingdom of God phrase, or reign of God phrase, is all throughout the other Gospels. So, if it's all throughout the other Gospels, and it shows up in here in a context that otherwise has been unused, what might that suggest to the reader in John's day?
The second coming.
Maybe the second coming. It's what it might suggest is that it's a known phrase.
Oh.
Okay? Something unfamiliar pops up to a community that's a little later than the other Gospels. This might well be called a code phrase, kind of like a liturgical line. All right? You with me there? Without being born from above. It could well be translated that Nicodemus says in response, how could anyone be born again after having grown old? What's going on? Born again and born from above. Or the one word, anothen. Jesus says one can't be born, one can't receive the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God unless one is born anothen. And Nicodemus takes what side of that term and runs with it?
He's taking it literally.
Takes the literalistic side. We could probably go too far with that and run into, you know, some rant about literalism. I don't want to do that. Maybe I would even invoke the Men Are From Mars thing again or something. You know,
it's likely that the Pharisees left brain part of it.
Left brain, okay. Concrete operational is another term.
With the facts.
Yeah. I have a friend at the University of Boston who's writing a theology textbook. It's really hard for him. He's trying to write an introduction to theology oriented to engineers. Because it's a different mindset. You know, no dis intended, no disrespect, you know, to engineers. It's a different way of thinking, right? A very necessary way of thinking. But most engineers will confess, I trust, that it's not the all-encompassing and final way of thinking.
Well,
one way among a number, they're necessary.
It is a thinking thing, not a feeling thing.
But it's a thinking thing, not a feeling thing. It's not an intuiting thing either.
Well, that's his character as a teacher, though, is it not?
Nicodemus's?
Yes, his character as a teacher is to be very literal.
In this particular tradition, it is, isn't it?
So it's not surprising that he would see it from the literal perspective, because that's his training, that's his parameters, his paradigms, however you want to say that.
That's the way he's reared. It's his social location,
And thus, by seeing it that way, he's unable to...
So what do we have going on here? We have something already going on. I'm not going to be so stark as to call it a conflict, though many would.
Miscommunication.
But you could call it miscommunication. Jesus understands it, I think. That what you got here is an encounter of different human frames, or different, I keep coming back to cultural understanding or social locations. Okay? And the question is going to be, how is that to be expanded? How can one transcend that? How can one be widened and deepened in one's own understanding of what it means to be human? That's sort of a general systematic theologian's abstraction of the text, I suppose. But I hope it's appropriate. And Jesus makes this point clear. It's not about opposing Gnostic spirit and opting for it over and against the material. It's about describing how we approach things with differing attitudes. There's an attitude that says, well, what's flesh is flesh. That's that. These days in theology and science, well, we call that scientific reductionism. Right? What Jesus says, don't be astonished then to say that you must be born from above. Makes sense, he says to Nicodemus, that if one thinks of the flesh and that's that, well, it's going to be a trial to think about a different way. Jesus then says, the wind blows where it chooses. Another delightful pun. Because wind, you probably know this, also means spirit in the Greek word that's being used. The wind of the spirit. Interestingly, Jesus opts for the more material version of the ambiguous term here, doesn't he? That's a nice, interesting turn. So he's trying to speak to Nicodemus on Nicodemus's own level. Jesus, in terms of psychology, is developmentally appropriate. But you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Nick still says, I don't get it. How can it be? And then Jesus ends with that ironic question. What I want to underscore here in this intro section, because this is the specific thing that gets into a much more general theologization from 11 through 21. In 1 through 10, you've got a specific concrete situation in which Nicodemus, in the original time, comes by night. He's concerned about being identified, about being out there to be seen in conversation with Jesus, and asks some very sincere questions. On another level, a generation at least later, you have a well-developed Christian community. The Joannan community, what I'm calling the divine community, that is having a conversation, a fairly significant and stressed conversation, with others who are of the Judeo tradition, who claim the same scriptural authorities, who, as it were, are leaders who want to maintain to the old covenant too, just as this new divine community wants to maintain to it. But these leaders are taking things more at face value. Even though what is going on in the divine community, this new Christian family, looks very interesting, and it's so fresh, and it's so inviting, leaders then, a generation later, are intrigued, but can't make the whole commitment, as it were, to come on over. And we know this a later generation, and there's some things going on because of the phrase kingdom of God, more specifically because of the phrase water and the spirit. Baptism is practiced in this new divine community. And you hear what I'm trying to say? That we've got a text happening at least two levels. Think in terms of the original Jesus situation, Jesus' pastoral caregiver with Nicodemus. Think now of Jesus' words becoming the stuff of a community's conversation a generation later, a congregation's conversation, where the congregation indeed wants the others to come and participate in its rich, fresh life, spirited community. And the others are intrigued by what's going on in this spirited community, but are asking questions covertly, you see, because they, leaders of the preceding tradition, just might well be afraid, and shouldn't we, of losing some of the privileges, maybe all of the privileges, of our own social location if we made that move into that community. It costs a lot to be baptized and to be public about it. It costs a lot to make a move from one community into another one that the established imperial authorities, as well as those who keep the tradition in a different way, forgot where my line of thought was going. It costs a lot for them to sacrifice that and move over.
Deeper, because it's not only what you might call the social position or the position they're in at the present time that they may lose, but it's a question of which is right that is going to give me life eternal. Is this one right or is that one right? And you don't want to choose the wrong one.
That's right. It's also very delicate. It's even more delicate than that. In many respects, you know, people read the John Gospel as anti-Semitic. Kind of picks up on some themes from last night. And one can see that there, but I think if one looks harder, one sees the new divine community trying not to be that. It wants to be in touch with the older covenant. And says this is the way to be even more deeply in touch with the older covenant. That is, by not paying attention just to the face of the older covenant, to the surface, but going deeper to the heart of it. And we've seen the heart of it disclosed in the presence of the Holy Spirit of the risen Jesus Christ. See, there's a difference, well, a difference that is not radically over and against. That's also part of the struggle that's going on here. Yet you do have the light and darkness stuff going on. Does that make some sense? Maybe. Let's go on now. There's a very intriguing, as we get into the more familiar verses, very intriguing move here. I think I'll ask you just for a minute to look at 11 and following in some quiet. And tell me what you see going on. I've told you about earthly things and you couldn't get it from earthly, so I'm
even using your language and your
okay.
Method of communication.
Okay.
They're still at the concrete stage of development. They haven't gotten to the abstract. And Jesus is frustrated by that.
Good.
He's trying to Jesus drive does not, them from, yeah. from the concrete to the abstract.
Yeah, but Jesus does not want to keep it at the abstract either, mm-hmm. right? So let's, Matthew, I'll come to you in a moment. But in fact, you had a great phrase, Mark, on Monday when you talk about something Bonhoefferian, where it's not just a matter that the natural is must be spirited so that it's really so. I mean, the naturalism is reductionism. And I say if it's only spirit, then Christian take on just spirit or abstract is a reductionism too. That's not the whole thing. You had a Bonhoefferian insight about that.
Concept of concreteness.
Yes.
And, you know, I learned concrete's what you can touch, feel, so on, but he talks about if you ignore God, you end up with an abstraction also.
Yeah.
And if you ignore the world, you also end up with an abstraction.
So
you have to take both into account, God and flesh.
Yeah, God and flesh makes for concreteness. Nothing else does unto itself. Right? So it's not only just abstract then. If you want the whole picture, what we think is abstract will make the picture concrete. And all that counts is concreteness.
Yeah.
That is the particular situation one is in right now. Okay. Matthew.
I was wondering on if you have faith, and is faith almost like it meant that you were speaking of.
I missed just a portion of that. Is faith what?
Is faith the same thing as commitment that you spoke of?
Is faith something more than a commitment that I spoke of?
Okay. It's not more. It is faith almost like commitment to you.
Yes. We're speaking of faith as a commitment to Jesus, but not. It doesn't stop with Jesus, does it?
No.
In the first level, what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus toward is a deeper life in God. In the second level is the claim, you know, the deep-seated conviction that faith is in Jesus is a deeper life in God through the divine community. And there's no other place for it to happen.
I have an observation about that.
Yes.
Well, I think it's interesting how this passage functions on two levels. One as the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, and another almost as a morality play. Jesus speaks in the plural. He says we, so he's speaking for himself, but also for the early Christian community, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And Nicodemus, also in my Bible, it says that you, when he speaks, Nicodemus speaks, he's also a follower. It says it in verse in 3:2.
Right.
We know. So
right.
It's almost like a morality play, and that it functions. And then the whole image of being born again, to me, I think that here Jesus is answering that being born of water and the Spirit, it's the dramatic transformation as if one crawled back up through the birth canal and was reborn, now of the same mother. I mean, it's the same mother, but it's still that dramatic of a transformation. And the way that he brings that back home is by calling forth to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And then he brings up the story from Numbers where Moses lifts up a bronze serpent.
Right.
Where God has told Moses, okay, I'll make the snake stop biting your people. You fashion a serpent out of bronze, which was a magical healing metal.
Mm-hmm.
And if people believe on the serpent, then they will be healed. And now Jesus is saying, I am that.
Right.
That hold up the Son of Man. Believe on me, and you will be healed. So he very incredibly weaves back in the most ancient of stories and traditions.
Right. There's even even another ancient tradition in here, and that is a whole set of wisdom literature, primarily from the book of Baruch, where it talks about how the Son of God descends and ascends. There's a reference in here to that. And even the structure, and I sort of tried to show it, but I'm not going to go into it, of 11 through 18, actually 11 through 21, is what some commentators call stair-stepping, like ascending and descending from the heavens. I'm calling it hyperlinking. Would have been better if I used a blue, marker up here. Because if you look at sets of verses, and one word then goes to another, and that other word in the next verse or set goes to another idea, that idea goes to the next, and it actually goes up to eternal life and comes back down to the doing of deeds in God's name. That's pretty cool. It actually steps up, reaches the grand stuff, but the deal is you don't stay there. That's why abstraction is not adequate unto itself. The abstraction, again, becomes one with the natural, so that the individual, the believer, and the community are doing deeds such as could only be done if the Spirit of God is there. Great idea about going back into the mother's womb. Let's just stretch that and say it straight away. Going back into Mother God, being created by the Word there.
I like the, I think I'm reading through this time, there's the concrete and there's the spiritual. And the story about Moses, the serpent was raised up concretely. There are real people getting bitten by snakes and they are given life.
Right.
And here it's spirit, and with Christ is that, like that, also the Son of Man needs to be raised up. But this time it's eternal life. It's not physical life, it's a spiritual life. So there is, it's not the same, it's different. One's concrete, one's spiritual.
Good.
And the same thing about concrete born, spiritual born.
The spiritual is not enough if there's nothing like being healed from serpents going on within. That belongs together then too. It's not just a supersession or an antithesis. It's a transcending, and anything that transcends includes that which it transcends. Right?
Yep.
Okay.
This isn't so much about the divine community, but on an individual level, I can see where verse 8 about the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, is that that when the Holy Spirit comes, we have to learn to live with the question. We're not going to get an answer. We're not going to be comfortable. And then you go down to verse 15, and that like Jesus is the focus for the answers.
Yeah.
You have to live with that mystery.
Good. Good. One other thing. You mentioned in the morality play style that from 11 on, it says that Jesus is speaking then for the we, truly that. It's also very appropriate to note that it is the we who is speaking for God. It's very interesting to me how what starts as clearly as the voice of Jesus in a dialogue with Nicodemus at verse 11, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify. And somewhere following that, we've lost sight, just in the tone of the voice, of who's really talking here. Right? Suddenly it seems like John may be doing it. And John doing it on behalf of John's beloved community congregation. Which is to say, something rather boldly, that when those in whom God has inscribed God's self speak, they are speaking for the intentions, speaking as it were with the choral voice of God. I call it a choral voice because it's a community voice. That makes all the difference. Makes even all the difference if I would, as it were, hyperlink back to the question from last night, of how does one engage in a conversation with the leader of an empire who says that what he is doing is God's will. Well, got it precisely wrong insofar as he understands that he is doing God's will, as if that was some kind of a private exchange. Because here it is the community with a choral voice that is making it happen. And so we move into something larger now. It's not about Nicodemus. It's about how does the Spirit of God work? Sometimes, most of the times, very concretely, but sometimes kind of fuzzily. Sometimes even outside the church. But the Spirit is speaking, whether quietly and kind of fuzzily or clearly, and even with counterpoint tonalities going on, as in the wonderful Bach, or even with something with great dissonance, a choral piece of something like today, or even a minimalist composition like a John Cage, where it's just one note, it goes forever. Sometimes it's necessary for a single message just to go on forever. Perhaps that's some of the rare genius of that music. All that's going on here is about the Spirit, and how does the Spirit talk today? How are we brought by the Spirit into the mother, the community, the womb of this community, so to be given voices afresh and lively and with each other? Are you with me? John's gospel, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, finally is the testimony of a community, which is the one powerful creative agency that the Word of God would be about today. And it's also more this. Like Mary, more positively, Nicodemus even gets a part. In fact, Nicodemus is still kind of developing. Because what happens? Nicodemus doesn't jump ship here, does he? But he's rather cast positively later in the gospel. Not all the way. He's not clearly one who has come into the community of the light. But where else do you remember Nicodemus having a part?
That's a
Jesus' death and burial. There. He's very clearly about that, wants to make it right. There's some sense that Nicodemus even advocates over on the other political side with some shrewdness for the sake of the beloved community. He might be trying to play both ends to do real politique or something. But the fact is, Nicodemus is coming along. And he's coming along because the divine community has ever a livelier choral voice. It's the womb of new life. Matthew.
I also was wondering, is the Spirit always sending us messages of tidings, or does it and this negative tidings?
Is the Spirit always in the voice of new good news, or does it sometimes come across as negative, as judgment?
I was thinking, if the Spirit is working through our leaders in our government, you can't really trust if that the Spirit is working. When they're
Kathleen, can you help us rephrase the question?
How can we trust, or how can we interpret the spirit, right? If, through the leadership of our government, if they're lying about certain issues.
Oh, gosh.
Is the spirit speaking?
Did we all hear that again?
In 25 words or less.
How can we interpret the spirit if, in fact, those who claim to be speaking for the spirit are lying at leadership levels
of our government?
And probably that, I would think that would apply to other leaders.
Or in church.
Or in church. That's why I went to leadership levels.
You expect politicians to lie. You don't expect church leaders to.
I hope not. But I'm going to make a move here and suggest that the recording will have that. We will remember it. I'm going to advocate for Thursday night's forum. Thursday, this is developing really nicely. Thursday night's forum is going to be devoted to the question of how is politics, if at all, addressed or used in our worship? Because, and I'd put it this way, because the most refined and beautiful utterances of the Spirit are those finally, those utterances finally we give, moved by the Spirit in our giving of praise and our lament together, or lament and praise together in worship. Question here.
It seems to me that Nicodemus, who comes from the darkness, was a representative of humanity, calls into question our sense of community. Mm-hmm. That much of John's day there was a world of secret disciples, and that the community, quote, as you started out, was, quote, the church, but Nicodemus followed from a distance.
Uh-huh.
And at the end, he's the one that showed up, which when I think about it on a particular Sunday morning, not only of the church gathered, but the church that is scattered, that follows from a distance.
That's
and
wonderful.
Our sense of community, our sense of church, is sometimes too rigid.
Wonderful.
And so he kind of usurps our understanding of community.
I like that. And also, that because when we have a sense of church, its boundaries is too rigid, we start to have a notion of a public body that is too Western, too limited, as if a body has an edge. I'm reminded of a sculpture garden in Minneapolis, where there are sculptures outside, and there are some various inscriptions, and one inscription really caught me. It said something like this: I didn't realize how far my body went until I was at a football game outside in the cold, and I saw all that breath going out. Our bodies, our public body, is extended in a vast direction, and the public body is the mix of all that breath. And we should not be too defining about it.
Dwayne?
Yes?
I just picked up on that. I don't think we can ever get outside the community of the sentiment. And that's much bigger than we think. And even the battles that we fight, maybe poor ways of discernment, but that's what's going on, I think. Yeah. And there's no way to get a point outside of that. And we like, you know, we like to look for things, I think, to give us answers sometimes when we simply have to be part of that process of discernment.
And that's where we trust the Spirit, who blows where it wills, and we don't know where she is coming from or going to. Bell is done. I think we need to call it there. Thank you for another lively morning.